For scripture reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. We read that far in God's word. And this morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, could hardly be any better Lord's Day to consider in connection with the Lord's Supper. The Heidelberg Catechism here in this Lord's Day 16 now turns itself to the subject of the death of the Son of God. And notice also that in this regard, it treats the subject of our own death. And it does that not only by connecting the benefit of Jesus' death to our sins, but bringing up the fact that the death of Jesus Christ changes the very character of death for us, changes it to an otherwise hopeless position and condition to one of hope and everlasting life. The Heidelberg Catechism also, in this Lord's Day, treats the subject of the grave and of hell, and in doing so also applies that also to ourselves. It brings out the fact that the entire life of Jesus Christ, the life of suffering that we considered last week, was really a life that consisted of a descent into hell. And so it treats the reality of hell, and it treats that reality in connection again with us. Notice the practical nature again of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that which really is the same purpose and benefit of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a supper in which the death of Christ, as well then as his suffering and descent into hell, are evidently set forth because of the broken bread and the wine that is poured out. They are those of a dead man. And yet, one cannot partake in the Lord's Supper without understanding and even experiencing then the very life that is found in that death and descent into hell of Jesus. And we will have that because that death becomes life. The Heidelberg Catechism then does this for our benefit, looks at our life not through rose-colored glasses or as those who have already arrived, in which there is no troubles and sorrows, no fears and doubts, but very practically, which is again the very reason that we are given the sacrament to. It's there for our comfort and for our assurance. This morning, we're going to concentrate especially in this Lord's Day 16 on the descent of Jesus into hell. So we'll consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Faith in Jesus Descended into Hell. And we notice the fact, the benefit, and the assurance of that. We begin this morning, beloved, by noticing that the Catechism here, and here of all places, makes clear that it has not simply been treating the various aspects of the end of the life of Jesus without any overall theme. As I said last week, what this is all being discussed under, the overarching theme that unites everything here, is that of the humiliation of Jesus. And therefore, take notice of the very question number 40. It doesn't simply ask about Jesus' death, but asks, why was it necessary for Jesus to humble himself even unto death, pointing out that all of this must be viewed under that umbrella, that of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. In doing so, the Catechism sets forth that death itself is not a natural condition, but it is the judgment of God. And there is what explains the humiliation. Death is the execution of God's sentence that he pronounced in the garden, that the day thou eatest thereof, that is, the day thou shalt sin, thou shalt surely die. That is why men fear death. And that is what we ought to see in death. Death is not simply a destructive process and one of corruption and one that takes life, but it is the execution of God's own sentence upon man. It is a penalty. And that, therefore, explains why it is ultimately humiliation for Jesus Christ. The devil wanted this to occur because he knows what death is. He imagined and thought that by executing the Son of God, by executing the Christ, there on the cross, and that being fully death, he could prove that he was not what he claimed to be. If not to thwart God's plans, then to make sure that he had no followers. He was being humbled under God's penalty. That's what death was. Also notice that it was humiliation because death strips away all the dignity and glory of man. Man, even under the penalty of sin and death, is a glorious creature placed at the pinnacle of the creation. There is glory and honor and ability in man as created by God. The penalty of death takes that away. We call it the last enemy because it strips man of everything that he has and everything that he is and everything that he ought to be under God. Makes him from a glorious creature to inglorious. It humbles him by taking away all his earthly natural glory and all of his riches and all of his possessions. And that's what it was also for Christ. And even more so to the greatest degree, this is the Son of God. This is Jesus the Christ. And it is He who is brought down unto death, even the depths of hell. Now, although, again, once again, the emphasis of the Lord's Day is upon the end of Jesus' life, it again reminds us that even with regard to his descent into hell, it was something that occurred his entire life. The immediate reference to hell is not to the place itself, but the inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies into which he was plunged. There you have the unique Reformed understanding of that phrase of the Apostles' Creed. Our catechism, when it asks the question, why was that added, isn't simply pointing out that it comes last in the descriptors of what happens to Jesus in his life, but is pointing out that that phrase was indeed added to the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't there originally. And dispute arose rightly in the church whether that ought to be there, whether it was really true that Jesus descended to the literal place known as hell. Many came to the conclusion that certain passages of Scripture were being misinterpreted, and indeed they were. Nevertheless, the Reformed faith, rather than ignore that, decided to embrace it as the church had for over 1,000 years and point out its true meaning and explanation. Number one, they said, the descent in hell being added last shows that those who added it were not so much interested in confessing that Jesus went to the literal place, hell, but that it was a summary of everything that precedes it. In other words, it was last because our fathers were teaching that in his lowly birth and in his lifelong sufferings and in being crucified and tried under Pontius Pilate and in his death, he descended into hell because all of the humiliation, all of the torments and pangs were hellish. He need not go to hell as such because he experienced hell in all of his life. And now that is rich with understanding. It shows something about life, teaches something about life, teaches something about Christ and about something that he was very conscious of in all his life. That from the moment he was born, he was headed to hell. That every time he suffered the sufferings of hell. Useful also to keep in mind of what hell is all about. Here, we need to be reminded of another point of doctrine taught by the Reformed faith with regard to this expression, which is that it not only refers to the inexpressible pangs and agonies that he suffered in his humiliation, but that hell and the grave can hardly be distinguished because one is a picture of the other, and Jesus literally went to hell. If you understand that he went into the grave, we tend to minimize that. We focus on the cross and the agonies of the cross and all the suffering of the cross and of the death of Christ. And then we tend to forget that he was laid in the grave. And that grave was literally hell. That's what the word means. Now he had to go there in order to be raised again. Jesus must be raised, not simply from the dead, but from hell, from the grave. We can discuss more of that and the benefit of that when we consider Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and the rich theology that is found in the following Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. But consider that. The Reformed and Christian faith has always confessed that Jesus is raised from hell, raised from the grave. And it must be so. And now you have to understand the full teaching of this Lord's Day, you see. Jesus may not simply die. Oh, he must die, and we may minimize his death. Everything revolves around that death, but he must also go into the grave. Why? Because that's the end of those hellish agonies and sufferings. The end in hell. Number two, hell belongs to death. Death is the last part of this life, and this life being what it is, and we being who we are, sinners, we go right to hell. That's what death is. That's what the grave symbolizes. That's what that grave literally is. You live, you die, you get shoveled into the earth. And you turn back to dust. And that is what hell is. The world would like to have you understand that hell is actually not a bad place. You see, there are other people there. In their folly, you will hear them say, I'd rather go to hell with these people than go to heaven with those people. They don't know what they're talking about. Do you see the people in the graves having any kind of communication with one another? When you drive by that cemetery, what do you see there in the grave? You see thousands of people, 6 feet under, in utter darkness. Now you understand the pictures of hell. Now the one that's most difficult is the one about the flames and fires of hell. But you have to understand that simply explaining the very agonies and terrors that the Catechism is talking about. That long before an individual even arrives at hell, their soul has been tortured. And there it is tortured. But hell is described as the place of utter darkness. Why? Because that's what the grave is. That's what it symbolizes. You go there in utter darkness, utter loneliness. There's no talk with other people. Imagine yourself existing because you exist there in hell. You're not annihilated. Your body is annihilated, as it were. It goes back to dust, but you're going to find out that wasn't really even annihilated either. It's coming back. Being raised from death unto death. You have to imagine being in the grave, conscious, in that coffin. And there's no escape. You are there only with your thoughts. Thoughts of conscience before God. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's called. The place where the worm goes to work on the body. And he gnaws and he chews and he gnaws and he chews and he eats and he digests. And you're never consumed. Never completely vanished from existence. It's the place of no hope. And the Bible emphasizes how humiliating it is. It's the place of shame. It's God saying you're not worthy to live. Not worthy to live in my kingdom and on my earth. You're not willing. You're not worthy to live with the living. Now imagine that all for Christ. Christ entered into that. That's the whole point of, well, why was he buried? And the answer is given to prove that he was dead. You might sound like a silly answer until you remember what the fathers are saying. What they're saying is, what kind of people do you shovel into the grave? And the answer is dead people. When they put Jesus into the grave, it was proof he was really dead. He truly had died. There should be no question about it. But now in doing so, he entered into hell. And there he endured all the hellish agonies of hell. More so even than in all his living. That's the reality that's presented here. The fact that Jesus didn't simply die, but he experienced death to the fullest extent. Keep in mind this also that the Catechism emphasizes. That is the lifelong nature of all this. All his life long, we learned he suffered last week. Here again, it is repeated. All his life long, he experienced all the hellish agonies and terrors in that suffering. The importance of that is it reminds us that death is a process. You don't simply die when your lungs finally take their last breath and your heart makes its last beat and your brain makes its last wave and thought, oh no, the children you carry in your arms are dying. You were dying the minute you were born. And in that death, you're headed to hell. You're headed to the grave. You're headed to the place of utter darkness. And we know it. Every human being knows it. That's how they live their life. It explains much of their life. It explains much of our own life too, and our sin and sinfulness, and why we need to be reminded of this. We are dead by nature. And as dead, we belong in hell. It's just going to take a little time to get there. But the Catechism reminds us your whole life is a life of agony, of terror, and suffering, and pain. Except, of course, Jesus. Why was it necessary for Jesus to humble himself unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, and let's keep in mind the justice and truth of God is that you are a sinner, and as a sinner you deserve to die, and you deserve to go to hell. That's the justice and truth of God. That with respect to that, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to repeat what we learned about satisfaction in Lord's Days 5 and 6. There, the subject of satisfaction was covered in depth. But here again, when we get to the death of Christ, we're reminded of that term again so that we remember and never forget. There is only one way out of death. There is only one way out of hell. There is only one way to escape the grave, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. And by implication, that in that death, he suffered hell and entered into that hell. The benefit of all this is brought out in kind of an amazing way by the Catechism here. It's interesting. Go to question answer 43. The question is asked, what further benefit do we receive? That tells you that there was a previous benefit that was mentioned, and it's not mentioned as such as a benefit. Except you remember what I just read to you. Is that not a benefit that Jesus died, that satisfaction was made? So there's your first benefit. Satisfaction was made. Complete satisfaction. Satisfaction for every sin. And satisfaction for every sin being made, the death. All the demands of death, the penalty of death, the justice of God with regard to death, what death is as the judgment of God, was all satisfied. Every last bit of it. And let's not forget, since we're concentrating on hell, hell too. Hell is the extraction of God from man of the penalty. And it's eternal exactly because man can never, ever satisfy for his sins. Now, God does not intend men to satisfy, but hell is that. It is the continual reminder and word of God, the word of his curse. Upon man, thou shalt die because you have sinned against me. And so great is my majesty, so great is my glory, you will die forever. That's hell. The Catechism, in a short word, says that's satisfied. Remember that. So real is this, the Catechism then has to go on to ask the obvious question, well, if that's true, then why do I have to die? That's a great question, isn't it? Notice the answer is not, well, you don't have to. That's essentially the answer that we like to give many, many times. That the benefit of the death of Christ and everything else that follows is basically, I'll never suffer. If Jesus suffered for me, then I don't have to suffer. Or if Jesus is king and has all these riches, then I shall never be poor and things like that. And we show by those questions that we don't understand what's really going on. We don't understand what real suffering is, nor do we understand the real benefit of all the work of Christ in this life. And it's always spiritual. What happens in the death of Christ, because he suffered, doesn't mean we don't suffer, but it means the nature of that suffering has changed. That suffering is no longer punishment, no longer payment for sin. It is not God exacting from us his justice, because that's already been done. No, that suffering becomes something beneficial, becomes chastisement, becomes a learning tool, a strengthening moment. Well, same thing with death and hell. Death of Christ doesn't mean we shall not die, but the entire nature of it changes. The entire nature of it changes. And then you have that wonderful phrase with what really changes, and it's that it becomes a passage to eternal life. Oh, in abolishing of sin. You see, the benefit, the other benefit that's brought out, what further benefit is that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. Now, wish I had time to explain that this morning, but it's quite simple. The old man refers to our old nature. He's old because he's been with us since birth, or even to Adam. And it's called man, the old man, because it's a human nature, our old human nature. That's how you can see it. And it says the benefit of everything that has been taught is that it has been crucified, dead, and buried with him. Now you have to understand that carefully, because that old man is said to be crucified, dead, and buried with him. And the obvious question we might ask is, well, my old man seems to be very much alive. And yes, in a certain sense, he is. So when you get to the explanation of what it means, the Catechism very carefully says that the result of this is that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh no more reign in us. It's pointing out that that old man is your flesh. So it's alive to the extent that your flesh is alive. But remember now, that flesh is really dead. It's been declared dead by God. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And what's happening to that flesh is it's only dying more. We tend to think of it as life, but if you look at it from a biblical perspective, what the Bible is saying, no, that flesh is dead, and it was always dead, and it's just dying more. Like death. This world is nothing but a continual death. You are already dead. And then one day you will actually die, and then you will go into the grave, and you'll discover that death continues there even in the grave. The body is decomposing. The body is returning to dust. That's death. It's a process. It's a corruption. Thus also with our old man. And the benefit is now, it reminds us, no, it's really dead, but dead in the crucifixion of Christ. It was buried with him. It went to hell with him. And all that remains now is for that flesh to actually complete that process. Die. And then the flesh is gone. But until then, what it means is it doesn't reign over you. The great benefit of our sins being forgiven and satisfaction being made is that sin no more reigns. It's there, but it doesn't reign. All this because of the death of Christ. But notice how the nature of things changes. And that means then that when we die, that grave is simply a doorway to eternal life. That two things, two marvelous, two wonderful things happen when we die. Number one, it's an abolishing of sin. Why? Because that flesh from which all those sins came from is finally gone, dead. Into the grave it goes. And then that big dark hole that otherwise chews us up and spits us out, corrupts everything, turns us back into dust, simply becomes a door right to heaven. Becomes a door to eternal life. That's some benefit, isn't it? And the idea is that that's the way through hell. Hell is often described as the place where there is no hope. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here, said the poet. He said, that's the sign above hell. That's the sign that ought to be on the gravestone. Abandon all hope. There's no way out of this hole. There's no way again you shall live and be a part of society and the world and the kingdom. And then Christ comes and says, oh yes, there is. There is a way through death. There is a way through hell. It's me. I'm the way through that. It's an amazing benefit, isn't it? The point of the catechism in all of this is to assure us. Notice it gets down to the very end. Ask the question, why is it there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. In this would be everything that I've just said and taught. Amazing how the catechism looks at our life, as we should. Far too often, we, and from a certain viewpoint, rightly so, emphasizing the completeness of the work of Christ and the absolute character of that work, we look at our lives as if all the suffering won't be there. Be no suffering, be no death, be no anything. And the catechism says, not so. You see, you still have that old man. You still have all your sins. You still have a conscience that accuses you before God. And so there's going to be temptations. Not just temptation into sin. Notice that. The greatest temptations aren't those tempting you into sin. The greatest temptations are those that say, I must still pay. I still owe God. I still must do something that satisfies His justice. How shall I escape hell otherwise? Those are the greatest temptations, aren't they? They're the ones that come after you've fallen into sin. And you're ashamed. You say, well, the flesh does reign over me. The flesh does have power over me. Where could Jesus possibly be? And then we're to be reminded that Jesus suffered inexpressible. In other words, I don't have the vocabulary or the words to describe them. Anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies. And He did that for me. He hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Now, you want to know where that assurance is found? And the answer is, it is your faith. You want to participate and partake in that assurance and comfort. And the Word of God to you is, there it is. You want to know the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors of hell? The Bible says, well, since they can't be expressed, let me put them in picture form. We'll make them a sacrament. Here's bread that's been shredded, wine that's been wrenched out of the grape. It'll be poured out to you. There it all is. Jesus, who entered into hell, poured out His blood, had His body torn apart by the beasts of hell. And now He gives it to you and says, partake, eat, and drink, and remember, and be assured, and live. That's His calling to you. Believe. Amen. Well, Lord our God, we pray that Thy word may be applied to our life and heart and soul, especially as we eat and drink. Give us faith to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn now to the form for the administration of the sacrament. Page 91. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely, that we do it in remembrance of him. Now, after this manner, we are to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation when he said, "It is finished." Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner also after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that, whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross, and shed my blood for you, and to certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by the same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle saith, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together, one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together one body through brotherly love. For Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs, grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Strengthen us by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We have this admonition from the form, a good one, that we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look upon me and stare on me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. Deliver me, O my strength. Almost forgot to serve the elders. They should participate with us, right? The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, and do so in remembrance of him. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Drink ye all of it, and do so in remembrance of him. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and everyone say in his heart thus, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Who hath not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Now let us pray. O Almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast of thine infinite mercy given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou hast given us lively faith, whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain his holy supper for the confirmation of the faint. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we conclude our prayer, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.